Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Last of all he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. And there ends the reading of God's word. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father, we ask now for your blessing to be poured out upon your word. May you send your Spirit to work among us. Lord Christ, may you preach through this preacher this day. May your gospel go forth, this powerful gospel of free grace that comes to us through your death and resurrection. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. What is the gospel? Obviously, all Christians have a stake in answering that question. All Christians have a strong interest in that question, but not all Christians answer that question in just the same way. Some say the gospel is primarily a set of doctrines. It's a sort of ideology. The gospel is this set of propositional truths that we're called to give our assent to. Now, if Jesus had been like the founder of every other world religion, if he had taught some things during his life, and then if he died and stayed dead, that would be true. Then the Christian life would simply be a matter of following the Master's teachings, of trying to live according to the blueprint for life that he handed down to his followers. But the gospel is more than that, because Jesus didn't stay dead. Because Jesus rose again, we don't just get teachings in the gospel, we get a person. He lives on at the Father's right hand, and by his Spirit he lives on in our hearts. And so being a Christian is not just a matter of following some teachings or following this blueprint for life that Jesus gave or believing a set of doctrines. It's entering into a whole new way of life. See, in a sense, you could say that the gospel gives to us this kind of life which can't be explained any other way. Can't be explained just through people accepting a certain set of doctrines or ideas. Now, there's some people who hear that and they say, yes, Christianity is a new kind of life. It's not a doctrine, it's a life. And so they identify being a Christian with a certain kind of experience. It's about having this born-again experience, or it's about having this feeling of liberation that comes with knowing that your guilt has been taken away, that your sin has been paid for. It's all about this experience. And you have this in a lot of hymns, for example. And of course, this is not a bad thing at all. This experience is central. You have hymns that talk about this, like, once I was blind, but now I see, that kind of thing. Once my spirit lay in prison, but now my heart is free. That sort of thing. And again, this experience is important, just as the doctrines are important. But when you actually look at places where Scripture declares the gospel to us, and we'll see that this is one of those passages, the gospel is never a testimony about you or me or about our experience. When the gospel is preached, it's not a person narrating what's happened to him. It's narrating what happened to Jesus. See, Paul says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that he's declaring the gospel. And that gospel, first and foremost, is not what happened to the Corinthians. It's not even what happened to Paul himself. First and foremost, it's about what happened to Jesus. It's his testimony. It's his experience. It's the whole flow and movement of his life from death on the cross to being buried to rising again on the third day. And so I think there's a third way to describe the gospel, better than gospel as ideology or gospel as experience. It's gospel as story. When Paul goes to declare the gospel, he tells the story of Jesus, what God has done in history through this man, Jesus Christ. Certainly this story embodies certain doctrines. There are all kinds of doctrines that flow out of it, that come with this story. Certainly believing this story brings with it all kinds of experiences of God's grace. But the story itself, the gospel itself, is the narrative of what God has done in and through and to and for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's God's action in history through Jesus Christ to make the world new. By faith, we make this gospel our own. By faith, his story becomes our story. By faith, we enter into this story. We live in this story. We indwell this story. And that's where the experiences and doctrines come in. But the gospel itself is what God has done in Jesus. Now, let's look at this more closely, the way Paul lays this out for us. He says in verse 1, I declare to you the gospel. So there's really no doubt here what Paul is going to do in this passage. He's going to summarize for us his message. He's come to this critical place in the letter to the Corinthians. They have challenged in their community this whole idea of a resurrection, this fact that Paul sees having happened in history and what that means for the future. Paul here is going to challenge that, and he says, I'm declaring to you the gospel. Let's go back to first principles, to these very basic things. He says, this is the gospel I preach to you. And so here we're going to see, Paul did not preach simply a set of ideas or an experience that we could have. It's actually preaching the story of Christ, as we'll see here in just a moment. He says, this is the gospel you received and in which you stand and in which you are saved, by which you are saved. See, Paul is saying, if you entrust yourself to this gospel, if you entrust yourself to this gospel so that your whole life inhabits this story, so that you make this story your own, so that you live within it, Paul says, you will stand in it. This story gives you a place to stand. So you can stand before God's judgment seat at the last day. You can stand before temptation. You can stand in the face of suffering and even death. You can stand before lions in the Colosseum. You can stand before lumps in the doctor's office. It doesn't matter. Paul says, if you hold fast to this story, you will stand. You can stand before anything because this gospel gives you that power. It gives you that strength. But then Paul adds an if, and it's so easy for us in reading through this to just kind of jump over an if statement like this because it makes us a little uncomfortable. Paul says, if, he says, these things are true. You will stand in this gospel if you hold fast that word which I preached to you unless you believed in vain. See, we shouldn't race past this warning that Paul gives to them. The only proper response to this gospel, the only right way to receive this gospel is in persevering faith, in living an obedient faith. See, the gospel, as we're going to see in just a moment, announces that the world has a new king. God has established a new world emperor, a new king over all of the creation. And to believe this gospel, to receive this gospel, is to swear allegiance to that king. It's to be loyal to him. Now, there are some people who commit themselves to this king, and then when they find out all that's involved in faithfulness to this king, all that this king demands, all that this king wants from them as far as service in their lives and the things that they must give up in repenting from sin and so forth, they don't want to go any further, and so they end up committing treason. They enter in part of the way to this life of discipleship, following this king, and then they give up on it. They abandon that path. Paul warns the Corinthians about this. He says, don't have believed in vain. Believe unto perseverance. Hold fast to this gospel. Don't let go of this story. Don't trade this story in for another story. Another account of reality, another story through which you'll try to make sense of your life and reality and history. Instead, Paul says, persevere, endure, stay true to this gospel, keep building on this foundation. When challenges come, hold fast to this word which I preached and which you received. Then Paul goes on to give us the gospel story itself. So here it is. Paul has said, I'm going to declare the gospel to you, this gospel that I preached and that you received, this gospel in which you, if you stay true to it, if you hold fast to it, you can stand against anything. Here it is. Verse 3, Paul says, I delivered to you that which I received. See, for Paul, the gospel is a matter of fixed tradition, and the gospel is something that is to be proclaimed. It's a story that is to be announced, that is to be told. And Paul sees himself as a messenger or herald of this story, of this gospel. He received the gospel. He didn't invent it in his own head. He received it, and then he passed it on to them. And actually, the words that are used here for receiving and delivering are the words that would be used typically for receiving a tradition and handing that tradition on, passing that tradition on. It's, you might think of it as something like a family recipe. You know, your mother got it from her mother, who got it from her mother, who got it from her mother, and now it's been passed on to you, and you're going to pass it on to the next generation. But you know that you better not change it, that you better not tamper with the content of that recipe. You better not change any of the ingredients or the amounts or whatever. You don't tamper with this recipe. It's a family tradition. It's been handed down from one generation to the next. That's what Paul is saying here, that he received this gospel and he passed it on exactly as he got it. He didn't mess with it. He passed it on just as it was given to him. He's like a mailman delivering the mail. You don't expect your mailman to go in and open the envelope and change what's in there. You expect him to give you exactly what was sent. And Paul says, that's what I have done. This is not my gospel. This is Christ's own gospel. I didn't have the authority to mess with it. I'm handing it on to you just as it was given to me. And the fact that Paul uses words here that would be used for tradition, I think, is important. We confess in the Nicene Creed and to believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. What does it mean to be an apostolic church? It means that we uphold the apostolic tradition, which first and foremost is this apostolic gospel, this gospel that the apostles passed on. To be true to the apostles is to be true to this gospel, to keep telling that story, to not tamper with the message, but to pass it on just as we received it. What is this gospel that Paul received and passed along? He says, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Note here, it's not just the fact that Jesus died. It's that fact set in a certain framework, set in a proper context. See, to those who did not look at the cross, according to the Scriptures, that is, through the lenses and categories that the Old Testament Scriptures provide, this looked just like any other young Jewish messianic pretender, any other young Jewish rebel dying at the hands of the Romans. There were young Jewish men who got crucified all the time by the Romans. This is just one more crucifixion, one more failed Messiah, one more attempted coup of the Roman Empire that failed. Unless you look at the cross through the categories and through the lenses that Scripture provides for us. See, looked at through the eyes of Scripture, his death becomes something beautiful. The cross becomes something wonderful. When Paul says this was according to the Scriptures, he means that the story of Jesus hooks into a bigger story. It hooks into the story of Israel. But the story of Israel is in turn really sort of the center of the story of the world. And of course, the story of the world is really part of God's own story now that he's the Creator and Redeemer. And Paul's saying here, this is really the climax. This is the story within the story within the story where it all comes to fulfillment, where it all comes to a head and it all comes to resolution. Paul's saying, look, to grasp what the cross is all about, you have to look at it in light of the Scriptures. You have to look at it in light of the prophecies and the types and the shadows and the sacrifices and the rituals that you find there in the Hebrew Bible. His death is for our sin. It fulfills God's plan of salvation for the world, a plan that began to be shadowed forth in the Old Testament Scriptures and now has come to fulfillment. And so Paul would say that Jesus is Isaiah's suffering servant, the one that God promised to send forth to suffer for the sins of his people. He is the Passover lamb, the one through whom the great Exodus is accomplished. He is the scapegoat from the Day of Atonement, the one who bears the sins of the people outside the city camp. He's the serpent lifted up on a pole, bearing the curse of the people, taking away their diseases, their sicknesses. He's Jonah in the belly of the fish, 3 days and three nights. He's Joseph in the pit, suffering because of his brother's sins and because of his own faithfulness. See, he's the fulfillment of all of these patterns and prophecies. You can just go through and see how every Old Testament story points to his death for our sin. Paul is saying he died for our sins, that is, to do what could not be done in these Old Covenant stories and shadows and sacrifices. What they foreshadowed, he has accomplished in reality. He has fulfilled it all. He has borne the curse of death. He has borne the curse of exile. He was excluded. He cried out on the cross, my Father, why have you forsaken me? He was cast out of fellowship with his Father that we might be brought in. He was the righteous one dying in place of the unrighteous, dying for sinners in order to make us righteous. See, he did these things for us, for our sake. That's what it means to look at his death according to the Scriptures. Paul then goes on in verse 4, he says Jesus was buried. See, he moves from Good Friday to what is traditionally known as Holy Saturday in the church's calendar. Now, why mention burial? Why can't you just move straight from death to resurrection? Why does Paul stop here to mention his burial? Well, for one thing, the burial looks back to the cross. The burial certifies his death. It shows that he really did die on the cross. See, this is the magnitude of our sin. Jesus, as Paul tells us in all kinds of ways in other places, Jesus is the Son of God in the flesh. What did it take to deal with our sin? It took the death of the Son of God in human flesh. That's the magnitude of our sin, and Paul wants us to feel that. See, he died and he was buried. He underwent death. He really did die on the cross for our sins. But the burial also points ahead to the resurrection. It looks back to the cross. He really died there. But it also points ahead to the resurrection. The burial means that the resurrection must be understood as a bodily resurrection, as an empty tomb kind of resurrection. See, you cannot spiritualize this away. And so often in the ancient world this happened. People would try to spiritualize away the account of the resurrection. But of course, we're very familiar with this in the modern world as well. David spoke of all those people in the state of Alabama who believe Jesus is God. And certainly many of those people would believe in a bodily resurrection. But there are many people who will say something like, Jesus was God. And what they mean by that is, after Jesus died, he lived on in the hearts of his people. The body was still in the tomb, but his spirit lived on, that sort of thing. And the only way the disciples could explain their ongoing experience of the presence of Jesus was to talk about resurrection, and that's sort of a metaphor that they chose to use. Paul says, no, that's not it. See, Jesus was buried, and the resurrection is the answer to that burial. It's the answer to the cross, but also the burial. The resurrection reverses his death. It reverses the burial. It means the tomb was empty. It means he rose bodily from the grave. So you can't spiritualize away what happened on Easter Sunday. A corpse was laid in that tomb, and come Sunday morning, come Easter Sunday, that corpse was gone. God had risen it from the dead. God had brought it back. And that's what Paul is pointing to here. But I think there's actually more going on than even that. There's a reason why the burial of Jesus has always been a part. Whenever Christians go to narrate the gospel and talk about what happened to Jesus, his burial is always included. And I think Paul has included it here to remind us of that period of divine silence between the last agonizing cries of Jesus on the cross as he died on Good Friday and those joyous shouts of victory on Easter morning. See, it's that day of his Sabbath rest in the grave. It's a day of divine silence. See, and this is why I think it's so unfortunate that Holy Saturday has disappeared from the church calendar in a lot of ways. We talk about Good Friday and we talk about Easter Sunday, but we forget about Holy Saturday. But I think it's really important because so much of our lives are lived in a Holy Saturday kind of situation, somewhere between Good Friday and Easter Sunday. See, Holy Saturday is a day of pain. It's a day of mystery and a day of wonder. It's a day of dashed hopes and disappointments, of scratching your head wondering, what is God going to do next? It doesn't look like God was going to do what I thought He was going to do. So God must be doing something else. But what is it that God is going to do? See, it's a day of divine mystery, of divine silence. Many times we find ourselves living in a Holy Saturday kind of situation between the death of an old hope and an old expectation, which is now a frustrated expectation, an unfulfilled desire, and the resurrection. That's something better that God has in store for us in our lives. Think about Luke chapter 24. This was our gospel reading a couple weeks back, where the disciples on the road to Emmaus are talking with this man who they had not yet recognized as Jesus. And they say, "We thought He was the one who was going to redeem Israel, but that can't be true because He died on a cross." Well, see, they're still living in Easter and Holy Saturday. They haven't yet moved into Easter Sunday. It's still a Holy Saturday experience for them. There was this expectation. It was dashed. And now they're scratching their heads wondering, what is God going to do? See, Holy Saturday is for those Christians who think from time to time, you know, my life just hasn't really turned out the way that I hoped that it would, that I thought that it would. God didn't do the things in my life that I really expected Him to do. This or that desire has gone unfulfilled. Things just haven't worked out the way that I thought they would. And, you know, if you haven't thought that from time to time, you're either very, very young or you've lived a very, very sheltered life. I'm sure that most, if not all of us, have experienced that. We thought, you know, my life just hasn't gone according to the path or the pattern that I thought it would. What is God doing? See, that's a Holy Saturday kind of experience. Holy Saturday is that time when God's work is hidden, when God seems to have disappeared out of sight. And you wonder, where is God? Where is God in this silence? And yet then, from out of nowhere, full day of Jesus' burial, His day of Sabbath rest in the grave, that day of divine silence and darkness, it's a kind of metaphor for those times in life when God seems hidden and out of sight, those, as the medieval Christians call, those dark nights of the soul that we all go through from time to time. But see, for God's people, when they're faithful, Holy Saturday is always followed by Easter Sunday, by a resurrection, when God brings about something new. And just like those disciples on the road to Emmaus, when they broke bread with Jesus, they instantly recognized Him. And all of a sudden, they were able to start to fit the pieces together. And all of a sudden, what God had been doing in the midst of that darkness and that pain and that disappointment, it all started to become clear to them. And that's what God does for us. And so Paul moves, as he tells this story, he moves from his death on Good Friday to his burial, Holy Saturday, when he rests in the grave. And now we come to Easter Sunday. Paul says he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Once again, for Paul, the resurrection can only be understood against the backdrop of the Hebrew Bible. It's so interesting to look at the gospel accounts of what Jesus says leading up to His death, and then the death and what follows out of that. Certainly Jesus had predicted to His disciples many times that He would undergo a death and that He would be raised again on the third day. Now, the disciples were very reluctant to believe that. We've got places where Peter, for example, rebukes Jesus for talking this way. You know, "No, Lord, this can't happen to you." So the disciples had been taught this, but on the third day when the tomb was empty and rumors were starting to circulate, and some of them had even seen the empty tomb with their own eyes, they still really did not understand what God has done. It was staring the disciples in the face. Here they had come face to face with the fact of the empty tomb, face to face with the fact of the resurrection, and yet still they don't get it. Well, why is that? Well, it's because they're not looking at that empty tomb according to the Scriptures. See, they're not integrating the fact of the empty tomb into this larger story that God has been weaving throughout the Old Testament history and so forth, right up to their day. And so because of that, it just doesn't register with them. They just don't recognize what has happened. Think about that story in Luke chapter 16 that Jesus tells about the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man enjoys the good things of this life, and then when he dies, he goes to a place of great torment. And he begs for someone to be sent back to warn his brothers, his other family members about this so that they will repent. And what's the final word that's spoken to him? Jesus says, if they do not listen to the prophets, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not listen even if one rises from the dead. And of course, that's exactly what happened. See, it's only if you have Moses and the prophets that you can make sense out of the resurrection. It's only then that the resurrection comes to be seen for what it really is. Without Moses and the prophets, it doesn't have this meaning, this significance. Moses and the prophets are the key that unlock for us the meaning of the resurrection. They're what give the resurrection its significance, its value, its coherence. So what does it mean then to look at the resurrection according to the scriptures? Well, again, it's just like looking at his death according to the scriptures. Think about the sacrifices. Every sacrifice at the temple was killed. Every old covenant sacrifice would have its throat slit, and then it would be skinned and cut. It would be chopped up. And then it would be thrown on God's altar fire, and it would ascend up in smoke before the Lord. And so you had not just the death of the animal, but the resurrection, the going up, the rising up of the animal as well. It's a pointer to resurrection. It underwent a resurrection and ascension after the death. Think about the story of Joseph. Joseph was in the pit. Joseph was left for dead. But then in the end, he's brought out of the pit. He's exalted to Pharaoh's right hand. He's made the ruler over everything. See, there's this pattern, his death and his resurrection. Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, and then he was resurrected. He was brought back to dry land and sent forth, and he fulfilled the mission that God gave to him. There's this pattern, this three-day, three-night period when he's in the belly of the fish and then he's brought forth in new life. Think about Isaac, who traveled with Abraham on a three-day journey up Mount Moriah. And just before Abraham puts Isaac to death as a sacrifice, as God had told him to, God stops Abraham's hand. But Hebrews tells us, figuratively speaking, it was like receiving Isaac back from the dead. It was like a resurrection. There's this three-day death and resurrection. Hosea chapter 6 tells us this, that in Hosea's prophecy there, he says that Israel's death, Israel's exile will last, figuratively speaking, 3 days. And on the third day, God will revive his people again. Israel will die, but Israel will be brought back to life on the third day. See, throughout everywhere you look in Scripture, everywhere you go, you see this pattern of resurrection. Paul is saying Jesus fulfills it. Look at this event according to the Scriptures. But when Jesus was raised from the dead, he did not simply re-enter his old form of life. This is not simply a resuscitation. This is not like the other resurrections, like, say, Lazarus, who was raised by Jesus, but then, of course, he died again later on. This is not that. Jesus entered into a new kind of life, a new form of life. We could say a new kind of physicality, a transformed physicality, no longer subject to the weakness of the flesh. Paul, in fact, goes on to say in this passage, in verse 45, that the last Adam in his resurrection became a life-giving spirit. Jesus was raised up by the Spirit and now is filled with the Spirit and transformed by the Spirit in a new way. See, he's the fully spiritual man. Not spiritual in the sense of becoming immaterial, but in the sense of being empowered and indwelled and driven along by the Holy Spirit in this new way. See, what does it mean for Jesus to get this new transformed body? It'd sort of be like trading in a horse-drawn carriage for a turbocharged Porsche. They're both modes of transportation, but the one is a radically transformed version of the other. And that's what you have. The resurrection body of Jesus is his old body transformed and made new and filled with all the power and energy of God's Spirit. And Paul goes on to say, in a sense, that Jesus shares this power, this energy with us. That's why Paul can go on in verse 10 to speak of his abundant labor in the Lord. It's not in his own strength, but in the strength that the resurrected Jesus gives through his Spirit that drives Paul to work as hard as he works. He's been drawn into union with the resurrected Christ, and so he shares in the Spirit life of Christ even now. And so, see, Christian living is not a matter of mere morality. It is easy for us sometimes to think that what it means to live the Christian life is to be a moral person. And when we do that, we start to talk about ethics really in the same categories and in the same way that the world does. And maybe our standards are a little bit different here or there, but we basically talk about morality in the same kind of way. That's not the way Paul describes the Christian life. See, Paul would say, yeah, a non-Christian can be moral, but a non-Christian cannot be spiritual. A non-Christian does not share in this resurrected life. The Christian life is not just a moral life, it is life brought to a whole new plane. It's the life of heaven brought to earth. We come to image, as Paul says here, the heavenly man later on in this chapter. It's the life of the future brought into the present. It's the life of the daytime pulled back into the darkness of the nighttime, so that even now we begin to shine like lights in the darkness. It's the life of heaven brought to earth, the life of the future brought into the present. It's not just morality. It's something that goes beyond that. It's something that those who are of the world, those who do not share in this resurrection life, cannot imitate, cannot share in. So we can say, even as the world goes on as though it were business as usual, even though the world goes on as though nothing happened on that first Easter Sunday, the world goes on with business as usual, we as the people of God start to give signs that point to God's new world. Signs that point to this resurrection life, that resurrection life has broken into the old world order, the old creation. It's where like those first signs of spring. And it may still look like winter most places all around you. But there are a few little signs here and there that point to the fact that spring is coming. And that's what Christians are to be, a sign that resurrection is coming. A sign that even now God's spring is breaking into the winter of the old fallen world. See, that's what the resurrection means. That's why the resurrection is really the high point of the gospel story. The resurrection is the gospel. It's the new thing that God has done. To preach the gospel is to announce the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the grave. That Jesus' death has been reversed. That his burial has been reversed. He has come forth in this whole new way. And he's brought us with him into this whole new world order. See, in a sense, we could say the resurrection is the happy ending to the story that we all crave. And to share in his resurrection means that just as the story of Jesus had a happy ending, our life stories will have a happy ending as well. See, the resurrection means that God's plan for the world will be fulfilled, that God will get the world he always wanted. That's one way to understand this. What kind of world does God want? The resurrection ensures that God will get it. A world where there is no more pain and suffering, where God's original intention for the creation is brought to fulfillment. And actually, you see this very clearly in verses 20 to 28, where Paul talks about how Jesus has come and done what the first Adam should have done, and that he is subduing all of God's enemies. He is stamping all of God's enemies out of existence, conquering all of them, and in the end, he will then hand over this fully perfected kingdom over to his Father. He will have complete dominion over the earth. He will subdue all things to himself. So the resurrection means that God is not abandoning his project for the world. God is going to complete his project for the world through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're a part of that. And we become a part of that as we fight suffering and loneliness and oppression and all those things that distort and twist human life and make it something subhuman, something different than what God wants. So the resurrection means that God will get the world he's always wanted. But the resurrection also means that you'll get the world you've always wanted. And we've talked about this again and again recently. The resurrection means that you will get the life that you've always wanted. That God will take all of your desires and he will sanctify them and he will perfect them and then he will fulfill them. That's what the hope of the resurrection means. It doesn't mean the Christian afterlife is a consolation prize, sort of a going away prize. It means that God fulfills all those hopes and dreams and desires that he planted in your heart. See, that's the point of resurrection hope. And so we will live with resurrected bodies in God's new creation, where every pain has ended, every tear has been dried, where God's people will feast with him in his presence, worshiping him and celebrating together what God has accomplished through Jesus Christ. That is God's vision of the future that he gives to us as his people, a vision that shapes the way we live, even in the present. See, the gospel is about forgiveness. It's about having your sins forgiven through the death of Jesus Christ, this free gift of forgiveness that Jesus died for our sins. But more than that, the gospel is about victory. The gospel is God's victory announcement, God's victory over death, God's victory over sin, God's victory over Satan. It's resurrection life that we enter into. It's this whole new way of being and living that's given to us in the gospel. Paul himself embodied this new power, this new life, this energy that the resurrection of Jesus released into the world. And Paul was set forth, he burst forth after Acts chapter 9, preaching the gospel because this spirit of the risen Christ filled him. See, this resurrection power transformed him from a persecutor of the gospel to a proclaimer of the gospel. And of course, this gospel power to transform is still at work in the world today. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is one of the longest chapters in the New Testament. Paul argues in all different sorts of ways for the resurrection. He looks at the resurrection from this angle, and then from another angle, he shows us the resurrection from every side. But how does he end it all? How does he sort of wrap it up and tie it all together? How does he apply this truth when you come to the end of it? Well, we can ask, since we have this resurrection hope and this victory over death, what shall we do? You come to the end of it in verse 58, and what does Paul say? He says, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So here you have 57 verses about the resurrection, and it all climaxes with a command to work hard, to be diligent. And we might think that's a little bit of a disappointment. You know, surely, Paul, you could have come up with something better than that. You know, surely, Paul, there's a better application, a more profound application than just work hard, be diligent. But see, that's not it at all. That misses the point. What Paul is doing is connecting the resurrection of the future with everyday life in the present, which is exactly what we need. So Paul can say, wherever your labor in this life leaves off, that's where you will pick up in the resurrection. Whatever projects God has given you in this life, that puts you on a course. You will fulfill those things in God's future. See, our lives already in some way share in this resurrection of life in the future. What we do in the present counts for eternity. That's Paul's point here. What we build isn't lost. It will count for eternity. This is why Martin Luther, this is one of those quotes by Luther that gets used a lot, and I really love it. Martin Luther was once asked, what would you do if you knew that Jesus was coming back tomorrow? And Luther thought for just a moment and then said, I'd plant a tree. And we might think, why? But see, that's just like Paul's application here. Why would Martin Luther plant a tree if he knew Jesus was coming back tomorrow? Because Luther knew that in the final new creation, trees were not going to be obliterated. Trees were going to become what they were supposed to be. Trees will come into their fullness. They'll come into their own in the resurrection, in the new creation. And that's true of trees. How much more true is it of us? See, we will become in the resurrection our true selves. We will become what God intended. So the resurrection transforms work. It gives work eternal significance. Think about one other aspect of this, just as another way of looking at this, because I think it very much relates to what Paul says here. Think about what this does for suffering, how you view suffering that you might undergo in your life. What do we know about the resurrection body of Jesus? There are a lot of mysterious things about it. It could come and go from locked rooms. It could show up places and then disappear. All kinds of weird things about it. But Jesus could also eat. So it's obviously a very physical kind of thing as well. But another thing we know from John chapter 20 is that the resurrection body of Jesus still had crucifixion scars. Those scars, in a sense, became part of his resurrection glory. They were transformed. They were healed. There was no more pain from them. But they became signs of his victory. His resurrection body was not scarless. It showed the wounds that he received in this life. See, I think that this is helpful for us. In Christ, all of your life scars, all of your suffering, your pain, your stress, all those things that wear you down will be transformed into badges of glory, transformed into badges or marks or symbols of your victory over those things. See, the resurrection scars of Jesus are transformed. Our scars will be transformed as well. It's not just that they're eliminated, But we will find that those things have served to have made us that much stronger, that much better, that much more like Christ. Our own life scars will become a reflection of the scars that Jesus wears on his resurrection body. Those scars will give way to an eternal weight of glory. Let's pray and ask God to help us to be faithful to this story that he's given us in the gospel of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this gospel story. We pray that you would bless us, that we might stay faithful to this story, that we would live in this story, inhabit this story, that we would live this story out by faith. Father, help us to be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in your work. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.